Chapter 10, Nehemiah. And a matter of fact, unless I get bogged down in some detail, I think we're going to actually finish the book. There's four chapters left, but I'll explain why we'll be moving through those as quickly as I think we might be in a few minutes. But turn to chapter 10, and just to kind of recap from where we were last time, at the end of chapter 9, we read the final end of the prayer that was recorded in Nehemiah chapter 9. And the prayer ends this way. It says in verse 36 of chapter 9, "Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it." So they're reminding the Lord that they don't really have the freedom that the nation once had. They're servants under the reign of the Persian Empire, King Artaxerxes. Goes on to say in verse 37, "And it yields much increase to those kings that you have set over us because of our sins." So again, they're recognizing the reason for their having been enslaved is the fact that they had sinned against the Lord. Then he continues and says, "Also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." It wasn't a very exciting time to be in the nation of Judah at the time. It was a troubled time. There were enemies around, and there were opposition to the things that they were trying to do when they were building the wall. You recall those other people groups that were nearby were giving them a very, very hard time. There was internal strife as well as external. There was a very difficult time for them. They were in distress. But now that the wall had been built for the city, and of course the temple had already been built, and they're in the land, and they're still in subjection to the Persian Empire, but they've cried out to God in this prayer. And it tells us in verse 38, and this is where we left off the last time. Obviously, it was the last verse in chapter 9. It says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." So we haven't yet talked about what that covenant was, because that's enclosed in the detail that we're going to be looking at tonight in chapter 10 and following. So they have told the Lord all of their troubles. They've cried out to him for help, and they're now making a vow, a covenant that they are going to actually write, and also many of the leaders will sign. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, and a bunch of other leaders." And all the way through to chapter 10, verse 27, is a list of the names of those who signed it. Some were priests, some were Levites, some were brothers of the Levites, some were leaders or civil leaders of the people. But there were several people, about 40 people, that actually signed this document. So they had said, "We're going to make this sure covenant and write it, and the leaders and the Levites and the priests will sign it." And that's exactly what the first several verses of chapter 10 records for us. So I'm going to not read all of these names. So that's one of the reasons why we're going to be skipping through this whole series of chapters at the end of the book of Nehemiah as quickly as we will be, because I think it would be too time-consuming and too difficult and probably too boring for us. Well, I shouldn't say boring. It's never too boring to read the Word of God, but it's not something that we can relate to when we're reading a bunch of names. I remember one time, early on in the ministry here, one of our people who were attending asked me, "What are you going to do when you get the First Chronicles?" And I basically gave a simple answer. "I'm going to skip the first 9 chapters." And the reason for that is because the first 9 chapters are basically a list of names of the people of Israel. That's pretty much what we're looking at tonight. So I'm going to skip down from where we just left off in verse 1 down to verse 28, and we'll pick up there. It says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. So the covenant that they have written has those things in mind. It was recorded for the purpose of making this vow that they would be obeying the law of God. They made an oath to walk in God's law. They were willing to commit themselves to doing all that Moses, the servant of God, had told them to observe and do. The commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, the precepts, everything that they had been hearing in the reading of God's word by Ezra the priest, they were now convinced that they must do all of that. And it was right that they should completely commit to that, because that is what God expects of his people. But this is a very important part of the history of the nation of Israel, the Judah in particular, where they were solemnly committing to this effort on their part to be totally obedient to what they had heard, read from the Word of God. That's an amazing thing for me to see how committed they were. And friends, it reminds me that God still is the same God today as he was then. And he loves when his people commit themselves to doing his will. It applies to us today every bit as much as it applied to them in that day. Now, our obedience is not based on something that has been made mandatory in order for us to have fellowship with God. That was the Old Testament principle that God had set before his people. The original covenant that God made with his people, the Levitical covenant, was based on strict obedience to what he had commanded in order for them to have fellowship with him. The new covenant is much different. God gives us fellowship with himself through our faith in what Christ has done for us. We're not obligated in order to obtain that level of closeness with God. He gives that unconditionally. But we are to obey what he commands us because of what he has done for us. And our obedience is out of love, not out of necessity. We need to keep that in mind. Our obedience is always because of the fact that God loves us and we are returning our love to him in our willingness to obey his commands. Now, his commands are not the law of Moses. They're still principles that are guiding principles for us. But the command of God is simply, Jesus said this, this is the command of God, that you love one another, and that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those are the things that fulfill the law. And it's something that we need to be reminded of and careful to observe. To love him, to love one another, is the great command of God to his church today. And it's something that we need to continue to do on a daily basis and to continue to seek the Lord's help through his Spirit to enable us to do that. But here in Nehemiah's day, those are the things that they had written and that they have committed to by signing the covenant as an object of complete obedience to what God had said in his word. It's a great moment in the history of the people of God. Verse 30 says, specifically now, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath days, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7th year's produce of the exacting of every debt. So again, they're going back to the Word of God, and they're recognizing the fact that the Sabbath day, which was given to the Jews as a very special day of rest, it was a seal of the covenant arrangement that was given to them through the law that was given to them. They're willing to obey all the details of the Sabbath day rest, including the buying and selling of merchandise, of grain, on the Sabbath day. Also, regarding the Sabbath, there was the 7 years where on the 7th year of every 7-year cycle, they were to give the land rest. And so they're agreeing to that command of the Lord. Remember, when God brought the people of Israel into captivity, it was because they had not obeyed the Lord regarding the 7th year rest. And because of that, God said, because you have not done it for these many periods of time, 490 years, he was going to take from them in captivity a total of 70 years where they would be out of the land to compensate for the 490 years that they should have been doing every 7th year that which was required by the law. Excuse me. So they're agreeing to those things that God had already put into his word, and they're now stating the very specific details about what it is that they are going to commit themselves to in this new covenant that they're making with God. Verse 32 says, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. Now in Jesus' day, that commitment of 1/3 of a shekel became a half shekel. I guess you could say inflation was at work. But you may recall it was not something that God had specifically required of them, but it was something that was given to the people of God for a tribute to their Lord on a yearly basis. And even in Jesus' time, that was still being done. Although, again, it was then a half shekel instead of 1/3 shekel like it was here in Nehemiah's day. Well, verse 33 says, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. That's what the 1/3 shekel payment was for the upkeep of the house of God and all the various things that he discussed in verse 33. So then next he says in verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. So they were obligated themselves to, by casting lots among the priests, to make sure that there were sufficient quantities of wood to burn at the altar, so that they could continue the daily offerings and the sacrifices that needed to be made. They had to have a constant supply of wood. So they were committing to that, so that there would be no lack in the temple with regard to keeping the fire of the altar going. Verse 35, and we made ordinance to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the first fruit, or firstborn, rather, of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit of all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. So again, they're now talking about the obligation according to the law for the Jews to bring a tenth of all of their produce, everything that they had first fruits of, herds of animals, even the firstborn of their children. Now, of course, the firstborn of the children of Israel were not sacrificed. They were redeemed. There was a redemption price that had to be paid for the firstborn male for every Jewish family. And so they're just reiterating, these are the commandments that God gave through Moses, and these are the things that we are now willing to do. I want to point out as carefully as I can that there is no mandate in the New Testament for the church to offer tithes. If it was so, if we were to obey the law as some would say you must do, take a look again at what we just read, and you would have to consider not just a tenth of your income, but the tithe involved much, much more. It was probably about, on an average, around 30% of the yearly expenses for the families of the nation of Israel. The tithe is a blessing when it's appropriately given. If God enables, giving a tenth is certainly a great way to worship the Lord, as long as it's done with a cheerful heart. And if it's something that becomes a burden, it should become something that is not thought to be an obligation for the New Testament church. I recommend doing that if you are able. I recommend giving to the Lord always with a cheerful heart, whatever the amount might be. And it is nice if we can give a tenth, because God gives promises in the Word of God that I believe go beyond just the people of Israel. And one of those promises is the challenge of God to give a tithe, and His promise is that He will open up a window of blessing, one that you cannot contain. So I encourage giving monetarily to the local church in particular, and if you are able to tithe, do that. If you're able to give more, do that. But give always, as I said, always with a cheerful heart. It should never be done grudgingly, but it should be attempted. And there are other things that you can do, yes, but giving of your finances is probably the most important of those things that you can give. So I encourage people, give what you can. And this church has been a giving church, and I want to commend you all for that which you have done over the years. And there is no problem with our church, and I have never, ever asked for a second offering. I have never, ever emphasized tithing, except when it happens to come up in the Word of God. But I do want you to know that God's Word is good and true, and His promises are yes and amen. In the realm of tithing, in the realm of many, many other things that God promises to us, His church. Well, they knew that there was an obligation for them to do these things, and that's why it's recorded here. They are again presenting this oath to the Lord in writing that these are the things that they will restore in the land that had been forgotten since the time of the captivity. Verse 38 says, "And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse." So that was for the children of the Levitical priesthood. They needed to take all of that which was offered, and a tenth of that would be used by them. It says in verse 39, "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offerings of grain and the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God." That is a great principle. We should never, ever think that is acceptable to God, that we would neglect the house of God. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's part of that responsibility that we bear in the New Testament era that we live in terms of what is expected with regard to the house of God. We have a place where we worship. And it's been given by the Lord. A great blessing has fallen on us here at Safe Harbor Church. God has been so merciful to us and provided for our every need. And that building that we have, it's a special place. It's a special place where we can gather together. And it's not cost us a single dime other than simple maintenance over the years. But God is faithful. God is good to us. He has been so, so wonderfully kind and generous to us here. And I'm grateful for that. It's because we believe that God is the provider. And where God guides, God provides. Chapter 11 continues this section of Nehemiah. And I'm going to read the first four verses together with you. It says in verse 1, "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring up out of ten, or rather bring out one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine tents were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin." Now what's going on here is they've come to the realization that Jerusalem needs to be populated with faithful Jewish men and their families. And there weren't enough living in Jerusalem at the time that this was written. So they've decided that it would be appropriate for them to draw lots for individuals who would be willing to live in Jerusalem to populate that city. And this is the description that he has given here for that purpose. Now, from the latter part of verse 4 all the way through to verse 12, verse 27, chapter 12, verse 27. That's the section that we are just going to completely skip over because it is the list of the names of those people who were chosen to inhabit the city of Jerusalem. They were priests, they were Levites, they were civil leaders, they were Nethinim, they were people that were descendants of Solomon. All of them were chosen by lot to inhabit the land. So if you'll turn a couple of pages and go to verse 27 of chapter 12, we'll continue there and skip through all of those very, very difficult names to read. Verse 27 says, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the courtside, or countryside rather, around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites and from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem." The singers were an important part of the worship in Israel. And they were in the temple lifting their voice unto the Lord constantly. But this was now a dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, and they were bringing all of the singers, all of the people together for this great celebration. It was one of the most fantastic times for the people of Israel since the very beginning of their time as a nation. They were so excited that the work had been completed, that the covenant that they had made had been signed, and they were willing now to move forward in what they had just done. This was a time of celebration, such as they had never known before. Remember, many of them were coming out of captivity under the Persian rule, and they had never known such joy as what they were going to be experiencing here. Verse 30 says, "Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshaiah, the half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and all of their friends, and his brothers, and all of their people with them, and Ezra the scribe went before them." That's the end of verse 36. And now it says in verse 37, "By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison." They're on the top of the wall, circling the entire city, almost in its entirety, in its circumference around the city, men worshiping the Lord, standing on the top of the wall. Remember back in, I think it was chapter 3 in the book of Nehemiah, when they began the construction of the wall, the opposition was very fierce. And remember one of the words that were spoken by Sanballat. He said, "Look at them. They're trying to build that wall. It's such a flimsy thing that even a fox walking on the top of that wall will cause it to fall apart." Well, now, this multitude of worshippers are worshiping the Lord on the top of the wall, kind of in defiance of what Sanballat had basically said. Much more weight on that wall than the weight of a fox, and it was standing strong. It was what they were saying to those people around them: the wall of Jerusalem is solid, and it's complete. And they're celebrating with song. And verse 40 says, "So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests," and I'll go ahead and read them, "Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minjamin, Micaiah, Eloenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, and the other guys were singing songs, that were singing loudly with Jezrahiah, the director." So they had a director of the choir leading them in the singing of their songs of praise. Also, it says in verse 43, "That day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." Verse 44 continues and says, "At the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God." Many of the psalms that we have in the book of Psalms were what they were using in the singing of their praise to the Lord. Wonderful thing to be able to sing praise to our God. And it's wonderful to know many of the psalms that we have been made into choruses that we can sing. All of us know at least a few of those choruses based on the psalms. So we carry on the tradition of singing those psalms as they did in that day. I wonder what it had to have been sounding like, though, in that day. What the music was like for them. It must have been so very, very inspiring. And they must have been so very, very joyful. That's exactly what it says. They were filled with joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory in the New Testament version of that which was going on there. Verse 47 says, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. And they also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So this was a great day of celebration, a great time of worshiping the Lord. Now in verse 1 of chapter 3, it appears as though there has some time that has been passing between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. Nehemiah did go back to Persia for a period of time. We're not told how long. Perhaps a year, perhaps two. But he comes back to Jerusalem after his spending the time back in Persia to give Artaxerxes all of the various updates that he needed to tell him how successful everything was and the kinds of things that they had accomplished, the kinds of challenges that they faced, and the things that they were doing now. And it pleased Artaxerxes, I'm sure, because remember, Artaxerxes had asked Nehemiah, when you go, make sure that your people pray for me and offer sacrifices on my behalf. So I'm sure that Nehemiah must have included that kind of information to remind Artaxerxes that he was prayed for and that offerings were made on his behalf. That's what he had asked for, and I'm sure that that's what Nehemiah would have told him. But now Nehemiah comes back into Jerusalem because he is the governor there, appointed by Artaxerxes. He was the cupbearer, but he is no longer given that responsibility because he now has that responsibility back in his home country of Judah. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day they read from the book of Moses and in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So there had been a great success in the nation in terms of coming back to the Word of God and obedience to God's Word through that covenant that they had made. Things seemed to be going very, very well. Now the remainder of chapter 13 tells us what takes place once Nehemiah has now come back after that period of time that he was away. It tells us in verse 4, now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king, and then after certain days I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also realized that the portion for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. He's come back from his stay in Persia, and he's found trouble in the city. I guess you could say, when the cat is away, the mice will play. Well, they seem to be enjoying fellowship with Tobiah, who was not a Jew, he was a Gentile, and he was one of those who had caused Nehemiah so much trouble in the earlier days. And now, because he's got a relationship through an intermarriage between one of his descendants and one of the people of Judah, he has an in that this man has taken advantage of. And the priest was willing to allow him to actually have a place right there in the middle of the temple grounds, and he was using it and taking advantage of the generosity of that Jewish man who should not have been doing these things, and it was at the expense of many of the Levites, because they ended up having to go out into the fields and farm their own land to raise the produce for their own use, instead of being able to take advantage of that which was supposed to be taking place on their behalf in the regular tithing and offering that was given to them for that purpose. So Nehemiah was justified in his wrath in this event. It says in verse 12, "Then all Judah brought the tithes of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse once again. And I appointed," it says, "as treasurers over the storehouse, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren." And then he calls out to the Lord in verse 14, "Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." And then he goes on to say in verse 15, another problem. "In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem." That was not correct for them to do so. The Sabbath was a day of rest. It was a day where they were to do no servile work, and yet they were allowing regular commerce to take place within the walls of the city on the Sabbath day against the command of God. Nehemiah was again very wroth at this particular series of events. So in 17, verse 17, it says, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates be shut, and I charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. They wanted to get in on the Sabbath day. They were trying to sell their merchandise. So they were gathering outside of the city, trying to figure out what possibilities there might exist in order for them to get in. Perhaps they could bribe somebody. Perhaps they could convince somebody to open the gates. But, verse 21, Nehemiah was knowledgeable about these things. And it says in verse 21, that "Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath." Now remember, he's the governor of Judah. He has the authority from Artaxerxes to punish any wrongdoing, even to the point of capital punishment. Now, this probably wouldn't have justified capital punishment, but he gave them a warning: if you don't stop doing this, you are going to be suffering the consequences. So That was his warning. And he tells us in verse 22, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." And then again, he lifts up this prayer to the Lord after his having accomplished that task. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." He's always mindful of the fact that God is in control. He's always mindful of the fact that everything that works out the way that he has hoped is because God is in it. And he had been very much aware of the fact that God's hand had been upon him, and it still was. And he's always, as a man of prayer, giving thanks to God and praising the Lord for his help. And that's what we should do as well. Every time we experience some blessing from the Lord, let us be mindful of the fact that God loves it when we call out to him and say, "Thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful thing as what you have done for me today." Little gems come our way, and it's because God wants to bless us. And when they do, remember to thank him for it. "Remember me, O God, concerning this also." Verse 23, "In those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." Another wrongdoing that needed to be corrected. And it says in verse 24, "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah." They hadn't even been brought up learning the language of the Jews. That was a terrible thing for them to have done. Even in this present day, in the early 1900s, there was a Jew that wanted to restore the language of the people to the Jewish people. And he made great strides in developing what we know as Yiddish. The language of the Jews is a relatively new language. It's based on the ancient Jewish Hebrew text and language, but there are slight differences. And that decision by that one individual to restore the language resulted in the fact that in Israel today, every faithful Jew born and raised in Israel knows Hebrew. They may know other languages as well, and most of them do. Many of them know English very well. Many of them know Arabic. Many of them know other languages as well. But their primary language is the language that was taught them from birth, the Hebrew language. This was not happening in Nehemiah's day because they weren't bothering to teach their children how to speak Hebrew. The reason? Because they had intermarried, and the mothers of those children who were foreigners were teaching their own language, the language of Ammon and the Ashdod language and other languages as well. They couldn't speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. "So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?" Remember, Solomon took to himself many foreign wives, and it resulted in a terrible thing for Solomon. And Nehemiah is reminding them the same applies to them as well. God judges these things. He says, "Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin." Solomon was a great man with great wisdom, but the women that he married caused him to sin. What a warning that is. Intermarriage is not a racial thing. It's a religious thing. It's a people of the nation of Israel are separated unto the Lord, and he did not want them to intermarry. Verse 28 says, "And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me." So not only was Tobiah entering into a relationship with the people of Israel through an intermarriage, but so was Sanballat as well. And he has dealt with this also. In verse 29 it says, "Now again, having done what he needed to do to set the people straight, Verse 29 says, He lifts up this prayer to the Lord, Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, he says, and he ends the book with these words, I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offerings and the first fruits at appointed times. And again, lastly, he says, Remember me, O my God, for good. Now the people of Israel, from that time until Jesus' day, never worshipped idols openly again. They had dealt with idolatry. However, what did happen was a sense of commitment to the law of God to such an extreme that they became legalistic. And that resulted in a leadership that ultimately became the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The Pharisees were very religious men. They knew the Word of God, but they were strict adherents to the letter of the law. And it brought a great deal of trouble into the land because the letter of the law was not what they should have been focusing on. Jesus pointed that out to them. They should have known better, because it was the spirit of the law that was more important than the letter of the law. They had a zeal for God, but they did not know God and the power of God that was available to them. That's a great warning for us. Everything that Nehemiah did was wonderful. It was right that it needed to be done. It corrected many, many problems. But still, over time, things got just as bad as they had once been. Over and over again, the Lord has done great things for his people. Over and over again, his people have wandered from what they should have been doing. We see these things as examples to us, warnings to us. We should not let any one of us to fall into the place where we think that we stand. Paul said it very clearly. Take heed, those who you think you stand, lest you fall. And I know that it's important for us. We need the guidance of the Holy Spirit constantly. We need to trust in His Word daily. We need to study His Word. We need to pray for His blessing upon us. We need to pray for His help. And we need to be filled with His Spirit to live for Him in these last days. Constantly remind yourself to start your day with God and end your day with God. And God will be with you throughout the day if you allow Him. And that is my goal. I hope it is yours also in these last days. May we continue to bless the Lord and receive blessings from Him as we serve Him faithfully to the end. Amen. Grace and peace.